We continue our study in the subject of the overcoming life. We have considered, first of all, the foundation for overcoming, the fact that God wants every one of His children to be overcomers. And when it is God's will, it only requires our submission for it to be fulfilled in our lives. And we saw that overcoming is not just a theory that we've got to talk about. We saw that Jesus wants to hit at the root of everything in our life that prevents us from being overcomers. We dealt with that yesterday. Pride, selfishness, and unbelief, primarily. A lot of these things, many Christians don't look at as sins. We don't think much about spiritual pride as a sin or selfish ways of living as a sin. And certainly unbelief is not looked at as a sin by many people. And it's because we don't identify these serious diseases in our spirit that healing doesn't come and we do not overcome. So if we allow the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit to hit these things in our life by our confessing, our acknowledging, and asking for deliverance from them, the Lord can do a work in our lives which is lasting, deep, permanent, and something that works 24 hours of the day, 7 days a week. The Christian life is not a theory. It works. If few have found it, it's because Jesus said that the way to life was narrow and few would find it. There are a few who have found it because they've been willing to pay the price. Now, today we want to speak, first of all, about overcoming the world. What are we to overcome? And Jesus speaks about overcoming the world, and that's our subject. First of all, I want to turn to John 16 and verse 33. John 16 and verse 33, we read, these are the words of Jesus at the Last Supper to His disciples. These things have I spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. Now we know that in Christ we can have peace. But He also said, in the world you will have tribulation. And tribulation is the appointed lot of all who are God's children. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now if you think of that one verse, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution doesn't mean necessarily physical persecution. It could be other forms in which we are harassed in our place of work because we are Christians, or denied certain rights because we are Christians. It could be in various ways. But everyone who lives a godly life is going to be persecuted, perhaps by neighbors, perhaps in his office, or relatives, or whatever it is. It would indicate that if we are not being persecuted, we're not living a godly life. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted in some form or the other. So in the world you will have tribulation. But take courage, because I have overcome the world. So there we read Jesus saying very clearly that in His 33 and a half years on earth, He overcame the world. We need to understand what that means, because He's our forerunner. He's the one who ran the race before us. And He says to us, follow Me. And if I follow Him, like He overcame the world, I can also overcome the world. Jesus said in John chapter 7 to His own blood brothers. He had four brothers, the sons of His mother Mary, younger to Him. Their names are given in Mark chapter 6. But here we read in John chapter 7, he spoke to them, these brothers did not believe in him. It's amazing that they lived with him for so many years in Nazareth and did not have eyes to see who he was. That really amazes me. It says in verse 5, his brothers did not believe in him. But Jesus looked at them. No doubt they were religious Jews. But he looked at them and said, in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. There was a difference. They had grown up in the same home, the same mother. Joseph was their father. But there was a difference. They went to the same synagogue. They read the same Bible. But the world could not hate those four brothers of Jesus, but hated Jesus. People can believe the same things, go to the same church, be evangelical. The world hates some and does not hate the other. Why? He said the reason here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I do something which you don't do. I testify of this world that its deeds are evil. By his life, by his way of life, and by his words, he stood apart from the rest of the world. And the world hated Jesus because his way of life convicted them of sin. They were aware that they were not godly because this one godly man walked through their midst. You know, a godly man, he may not even open his mouth, but his whole way of life, his bearing, the way he speaks and the things that people see in his life, what he lives for, his value system, everything convicts the world. And when they are convicted, they get angry. And when we talk about the world, we're not just talking about atheists and godless people. The world is among a lot of Christians, the religious world. Also, Christians who have the same values as the rest of the world, who live for the same things that worldly people live for, even though their doctrines may be evangelical, even though they may claim to be born again. But their ambitions, goals, and value system are exactly the same as the people in the world. Such Christians will hate a godly man who stands and rebukes them by his lifestyle and by his words of their evil, of the evil. Now, evil doesn't mean they're killing people and stealing and committing adultery. It just means that their whole way of life is one which doesn't put God first. Jesus' lifestyle was one where God was first in everything. And the Pharisees hated him because of that. I mean, they believed the same Bible, but they hated him because his whole lifestyle was different. And he didn't care for their opinion. That was the worst part of it. They couldn't control him. They couldn't bind him like they could bind all the other people. He was one preacher they couldn't control. They could prevent him from preaching in the synagogue a second time. That was okay. That's happened to me many times. But they couldn't stop him from saying what he was told by his father to say. In John chapter 17, in that what is called the high priestly prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, is not really the Lord's Prayer. That's the prayer for us. It's the prayer He taught us to pray. The Lord's Prayer is found in John 17. That's the prayer Jesus prayed to His Father. This is really the Lord's Prayer. And in John 17, verse 16, Jesus says concerning His disciples to the Father, Father, He's talking about these 11 disciples. That's all He had. And you read through that passage, you realize that he's speaking only about the 11. He's not talking about the great crowds that listened to him or the people that nodded their heads in the meetings. No. He's talking about those who had forsaken everything to follow him, who had staked their life to live for him and follow him, whatever the cost. There were very few. There were only 11. There are very few even today. But those are the ones Jesus is talking about. Those are the ones he prays for. Those are the ones who hold up his standards in the world. And God wants them in every country, in every generation. A group like that, like those 11, who turned the then known world upside down, or rather right side up, showed them the way God wanted man to live. And God wants people like that in every generation. He wants prophets. He wants people who will hold up his standards in every country, in every generation. And he's willing to make us like that if we're willing to pay the price. The only reason many don't become like that is because they're not willing to pay the price. There is no other reason. Somewhere in their life, they're not willing to pay the price. I remember once when I asked the Lord, you know, I'm sure all Christians have experienced this. We pray for something, claim some particular verse of scripture because we've been taught to claim the promises. And we claim a promise and it doesn't work. Okay, we say, well, maybe it didn't work that time. Another time, we claim a promise again and it still doesn't work. And then we claim some other promise, which maybe we read some book on faith and we try to claim that promise. It didn't work. And gradually, if you're honest, this is what happened to me. After some time, you begin to say, well, I suppose, I don't know, they just don't seem to work, but we keep trying. But we wonder why they don't work. Once I began to seek the Lord about this, I said, Lord, why is it? These things don't seem to work, some of these promises. And then the Lord spoke to my heart and said, they were made, those promises were given to people who had forsaken everything to follow me, the Lord said. And today, there are people who have forsaken almost nothing and want to claim those promises. They don't work because they were not given for such people. That opened my eyes. That I was trying to claim a promise which was given for people who had forsaken all. And if I was willing to forsake all, I could claim those promises even today in the 21st century. And as I began to fulfill the conditions, I began to see those promises being fulfilled. There are many who seek for the power of the Holy Spirit. How is it those apostles received so quickly? They had forsaken everything to follow him. Today a man loves money and he says, God, fill me with the Holy Spirit. What for? Why in the world should God fill a man with the Holy Spirit whose main interest in life is to make money or to get on in the world? I can't think of a single reason why God should fill that man with the Holy Spirit. God's not here to tickle our spines and give us electric shocks just to give us a good time. No. He's raising an army to be his witnesses on earth. And for that, God must be top priority and only priority. When God finds people like that, there are tremendous promises in scripture for them. He who has a ear to hear, let him hear. We can be overcomers. We can overcome sin. We can overcome every sin that enslaves us. It's not God's will that a single sin should have dominion over us if we are under grace. It's concerning these people that Jesus prayed. He even said, I'm not even going to pray for the other people, he said. He said, I don't pray for the rest of the world. I ask on their behalf, verse 9. I don't ask on behalf of all those other people whose values are in the world. Yeah, material blessings God gives to everybody. He makes the sun to rise on whom? The good and the evil. He makes the rain to fall on whom? On the righteous and the unrighteous. So if you want material blessings, you got to be either good or evil. Qualify? You got to be either righteous or unrighteous. That's all. For material blessings, you don't need any other qualification. We all qualify. But if you want every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, oh, for that you've got to pay a price. And most Christians that I've met in my life never experienced that in their whole life. They experienced little drops here and there when they could have showers of blessing in their life. And the reason is the devil fools them to love this world. And they are overcome by the world instead of overcoming the world. And imagine what tremendous regret they're going to have when they stand before the Lord and discover the birthright they missed for a bowl of porridge. Now is the time to wake up. I don't want to discover things like that at the judgment seat of Christ. It's too late. I want to discover it now. If there's any area in my life where I have missed my birthright for some wretched bowl of porridge, I say, oh God, please show it to me now. I would fast and pray to seek God to show it to me now. I'm dead in earnest because I've got only one life and I want it to count for God. I'm amazed how young people who should be the ones who are on fire for God are so soaked up in this world. It's a tragedy. Think of the grief in God's heart when He sees young people who claim to be born again Christians and who should be on fire for God, who are compromising and whose standards are those of the world and through whom God cannot fulfill His promises. I want to challenge you, young people. God needs you. God needs you here in your land to be flaming witnesses for Him. John 17 verse 16, Jesus said concerning these people, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. It's like these science fiction stories where you have these funny looking people from Mars or some other planet, and they're not of this world. They don't look like people of this world. They talk differently. They behave differently. That's a little picture of how a Christian should be. He's different. His whole value system is different. He doesn't seem to be interested in making money. He seems to be interested in going and helping some poor people in some jungles in some strange land, and gets nothing for it except the satisfaction that he's pleased God. Now, where does the world do such things? And he seems to stay away from anything unrighteous, and he will not speak evil of other people. He does good to those who harm him. It's a completely different value system, and the world wonders, these are peculiar people. They're not of this world. That's how it should be. And that's why Jesus' life was a standing rebuke to the religious people of His day, who got up and preached in their synagogues and preached wonderful sermons but lived for the world just like anybody else. And Jesus told His disciples, you are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. And He also told them in John 15, verse 18. He was leaving them. These were His final instructions to them. And He said to them, if the world hates you, does the world hate you, my brother, sister? Listen to these words. He told His disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. I'm your forerunner. I'm the captain of your salvation, Jesus said. I will never ask you to go into a battle that I have not gone in front of you myself. I'll not ever ask you to face bullets I've not faced myself. If the world hates you, if they fire at you, you know that they fired at me before they fired at you. They hated me before they hated you. And then He says in verse 19, here is the test. Many people say, how do I know whether I'm worldly or not? Is it by the way I dress? It can be. I wouldn't entirely rule that out, though it's not entirely by the way you dress. I wouldn't think a lot of people just judge by the way you dress. I wouldn't do that. Though if it goes beyond certain limits, I would say that would indicate worldliness. But there's something much more than that. If you were of the world would love you. Worldly people would just enjoy your company. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's how I know whether I belong to Jesus or not. If I'm in business and I have a partner who is a worldly person, and he suggests that we do certain wrong things to cheat on taxes and cut corners and things like that, and I say, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. I wouldn't do that. We have to part company pretty soon. He hates me because he can't make his profits as long as I'm his partner. He wants to get rid of me. And I want to get rid of him too, because I don't want to lose my salvation just for the sake of a little bit of money. And in a place of work, I know many times as a naval officer myself, when I was a Christian, I was asked by my senior officers to do certain things which were against my conscience. And I would stand before them and say, I'm sorry, sir, I'm a Christian. Senior officers, it is a very serious thing in the armed forces to say something like that. You could be court-martialed. But I'd say, I'm sorry, sir, I'm a Christian. It's against my conscience to do that. And they would punish me in different ways, like transfer me to some other place or give me some other job and make life difficult. But that was okay. All those situations gave me backbone. God tested me in those days to see whether he could give me a ministry. God doesn't give a ministry to a man whom he has not tested. You know, when they make aluminium for airplanes, they put that aluminium through very severe tests. They put it in very high temperatures and take it out and put it into freezing ice and then back into those high temperatures and back into the freezing ice to see whether this can handle tremendous differences in temperature. Now, they don't do that when they are using aluminium to make children's toys. They don't need to test aluminium for children's toys that much. And if God's got a tremendous task for you, you can be pretty sure he's going to take you through some severe tests. And if you pass those tests, and you don't just break into pieces, if you pass those tests, it'll be aluminium for an aircraft. Otherwise, it'll be aluminium for a children's toy. It's like that. God's got a tremendous ministry for his children. It's the greatest ministry in the world. It's greater than being the prime minister of a country or the president of a country. It's the greatest ministry in the world. There's absolutely nothing that can equal being an ambassador for Jesus Christ on this earth. Anointed by the Holy Spirit, backed up by God, and doing a work that will last for all eternity. But for that, we have to overcome the world. 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, John says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The life that comes into us when we are born again is a life that's capable of overcoming the world. That's the meaning of this verse. Why is it then so many people who claim to be born of God do not overcome the world? I'll tell you why. See, the life that is within us, that God puts within us when we are really born again. I told you the other day that a lot of new births nowadays are premature. Folks are being brought into salvation. It's not a proper salvation. They're not ready to be born again because they haven't properly repented. They haven't radically turned from their sin. And they haven't committed their lives to Christ. But where a person is really born again, a life comes within him, a supernatural life of heaven, the life of God himself. And that life has within it the power to overcome the world. It's something like a rocket that's able to shoot off to heaven and overcome gravity. Overcome gravity. We've seen these pictures of rockets going up into space and gravity just cannot hold that down. It goes beyond the pull of gravity and gravity's got no power over it. And it puts that satellite up in space and gravity can pull as much as it likes, but it can't do anything to it. That's something of what a picture of what the life of God is in us. Then why don't we go up? Because there are so many weights. So many weights. Pulling us down, pulling us down, pulling us down. And we don't get rid of them. And as long as we don't get rid of them, we stay earthbound. In the olden days, Before they had aircraft, people used to go up in these hot air balloons. And they'd be huge balloons, and they'd have a little basket at the bottom. And the basket would be filled with sandbags. And every time they wanted to go up, they'd throw out one more sandbag. And the more sandbags they threw out, the higher they went. I thought of that in the Christian life, you know. When we are born again, God puts in us a light that's capable of shooting up to heaven. But we've got so many of these worldly sandbags. And the Word of God says, don't be conformed to this world, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change, in other words, the meaning of that verse in Romans 12:2 is, change your value system. Our mind has got a certain value system. And from childhood, we have acquired certain values. We have acquired them from our parents. We've seen what they lived for. That's why I said the other day, what your children live for today is a pretty good test of what you live for at home, no matter what you preached on Sunday in the church or what you sang on Sunday in the church. Because your children acquired a certain value system from you at home. And you can't fool them. They've seen it. And if they've seen that Christianity is only for singing on Sunday, they acquire that. If they see that it requires total committal, they acquire that. And they acquire a value system from their school, from children, and that's why it's so important when children come back from school to keep in touch with them. I remember my wife used to talk to my boys right from the time they were small, every day they came back from school, to find out what happened. So many, they could have acquired certain values in school that day, which must be immediately removed. They could have learned words, bad words perhaps, of which they didn't even know the meaning, because they heard somebody else speaking it. And if parents are not particular to protect their children, if they don't care to bring up their children properly, those children are going to grow up with those value systems, and suddenly one day they are teenagers, and you wonder, why is my child going out into the world? Because you never cared for him when he was young. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Whichever way you allowed him to grow is the way he's going to go. And it's too late weeping when he's 19 years old. So that's why it's so important to start when they are young. And children acquire their values from the billboards they see and the advertisements they see. And if you have television at home, then it's a terrible battle. Because they're seeing so many things. And if on top of that they see movies, they're getting certain values. Living together as man and woman without getting married, that's not sin. How do you know that? Because the movies, they show it all the time in the movies. That's okay. And they get that value system. Gradually they see it, and they see it, and they see so many things, and it's like feeding poison into their minds. And then you wonder why they have stomach problems and other problems later on, because we give them a little teaspoon every day of poison. A lot of what comes on television is like that. We need discernment. We need boldness to turn off certain channels and say, we're not going to see that. It doesn't matter what tantrum you throw, you're not going to see that. You can protect your child for eternity. The world is seeking to come into our children's minds right from childhood in many, many ways. And when adults don't have the discernment to know what to read, what not to read, what to see, what not to see, how in the world can they protect their children? They can weep when their children go right out into the world, but that's not much use if you have not done something for them when they are young. That doesn't mean all hope is gone. I believe if you've made mistakes when you're young, you can still repent, but you've got to acknowledge your sin. You know, a lot of older people won't acknowledge that was my fault. If only God could hear those words from your lips. My children have gone astray into the world because I am to blame. I am the one to blame. Not them. I brought them up wrong. I was a hypocrite at home. I spoke loud things in the church, sang loud things in the church, but I did not live that life at home. Lord, forgive me. You know, God loves honest people. God loves those who will humble themselves and take the blame instead of saying, like Adam, it was my wife, or it was my husband, it was this, it was that. No, it was not none of them. It was you. Lord, it was me. Fast and pray for children that have gone away from into the world. Acknowledge your sin. And God can do miracles. If you don't do that, things will go only from bad to worse. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. The world has got power to influence us, to influence our children, to hinder us from going into that life that God wants us to have. But there is a victory that can overcome the world, and that is our faith. Now, what does that mean? That means I believe what God has said. What has God said? God has said, for example, the world and everything in it is going to pass away. That's 1 John 2:17. If I have faith in that, that all that I see around me is going to pass away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. The one who's going to abide forever is the one who spent his life doing God's will. If I have faith in that, if I have faith in God's word, it will result in a certain way of life. And I want to show you an example of that. In Hebrews 11, you read about a man who had faith like that. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God, just like we are today being warned. I read you that verse in 1 John 2:17. The world is passing away. Listen to this. It's almost similar words that God said to Noah more than 4,000 years ago. That's what he says to us today in 1 John 2:17. The world is passing away and its lusts, but the one who does what God tells him to do, I'm just paraphrasing those words, the will of God, the one who does what God tells him to do will remain when the world is passed away. You know, that's exactly what God told Noah. Noah, the world you see around you and everything in it, all its passions and passion and lusts is going to pass away. But if you do what I tell you to do, you will remain when the world is passed away. Now I want you to preach that. And Noah was 480 years old when God gave him this message. And the Bible says he preached for 120 years till he was 600 years old. What did he stand out in the streets of his world and preach? The world is passing away and everything you see in it is going to pass away. But if you listen to God and do what God says, you'll remain forever when this world has passed away. And you know what the people in the world said when they heard him? This guy's gone crazy. He was alright till he was 480. That happens sometimes when people get to that age. Something funny happens. We've had a few other cases like that. All this stupid thing. He's talking about rain. And do you know, up to Noah's time, the Bible says it never rained on the earth. It had never rained on the earth. You read that in Genesis 2. A dew would come up and spread over it. Rain was never seen on the face of the earth. And Noah was saying, talking about something that never happened till then. That's just like we talk about a judgment that's coming that's never happened on this earth till then. The world will be burnt up with fire and all that. And Noah preached that. Nobody believed him. For 120 years, he preached it. Nobody believed him. But he continued preaching it. And do you know it's because he was faithful that you and I are alive today? How many of you have thought of that? We're all children of Noah, by the way, in case you didn't know. Not just children of Adam. All the other children of Adam were wiped out in the flood. Only the children of Noah remain on earth today. One faithful man. God's word was exactly fulfilled. But do you think anybody in his world believed it at that time? No. Even the religious people didn't believe it. There are a lot of Christians who don't believe that today. That the world is going to pass away in its lesson. Only the one who does the will of God will abide forever. They'll all say, I believe this Bible is God's word. But they don't believe what it says in 1 John 2:17. That only the one who does God's will, only the one who does what God says is going to remain forever when the world passes away. Well, Noah, it says in reverence. It's beautiful. Hebrews 11:7. Remember this verse. Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen. That's exactly how God's warning us today. Of things not yet seen. Thank God He's warning me about things not yet seen. Think if God had warned people in New York about what was going to happen to the World Trade Center on September the 9th or 11th that year. How many people would have stayed in there if they believed it? Not one. Think that God has warned us about things not yet seen. Something's going to happen. Don't stay in that building. Don't be a part of this world. Noah, in reverence. Reverence means he believed God. He had a fear of God. He knew that God's word was true. And in reverence, he prepared an ark. God told him, make an ark. This is the only way you're going to be saved. And even though everybody in the world thought he was crazy. And it says here, his act of preparing the ark was a way by which he condemned the world. He didn't just preach. He lived what he preached. Do you know what his children saw? Do you know that Noah had 3 sons and all of them got saved? He was a great family man. You know why all his 3 sons got saved? None of them got lost? I'll tell you. Because they saw their father live what he preached every day of the year for 120 years. And if your children see you live what you preach every day of the year, they'll follow you too into the kingdom of God. They'll get the right values. We have to acknowledge our failure here. What did they see their father do? How did he condemn the world? It's an example for us to overcome the world. This is down to earth and practical. This is no theory. He would get up earlier than he normally got up. And his children would be watching. What's dad getting up earlier for? Well, he'd pray. He'd seek God. And then he'd go out and chop trees from his own garden. He didn't have anybody to support him to build the ark. He couldn't send prayer letters and get support for building the ark. If he had asked God, Lord, who's going to pay for it? The Lord would have said, you yourself. Who else? You're going to pay for the ark. You got to earn money yourself. He chopped his own trees, got carpenters to make them into planks, and they saw dad working so hard, extra hard. He still had to earn his living to support his family. In addition to that, they would see him going out preaching. He had to cut out a lot of non-essentials from his life. A lot of other things he did, he didn't have time to do now because he had to go and preach and he had to build the ark. And his children saw that. When they got married, his daughters-in-law saw that. And they all got saved. They knew this was for real. This was no joke. This was no Sunday sermon that their dad was preaching. This was real. It concerned all of their life. They saw him spending his money, his time, his energy to build the one thing that was going to remain when everything else was destroyed. How many of you believe that the church, the body of Jesus Christ, is the only thing that will remain when everything else is destroyed? Your business will be destroyed. All your money-making schemes will be destroyed. Everything else will be destroyed, but the church will remain. If you believe that, like Noah, everything else would take second place. The church would be primary in your thinking. And God is my witness. The church has been primary in my thinking for many years. I've raised a family. I've supported my family. I've raised them, but I've never lived for this rotten old world. The church has been uppermost. I hope that's true in your life. That's how it was with Noah. That's how he condemned the world. His whole lifestyle changed when he heard that this world was going to be destroyed. Up until then, I don't know how he lived. He probably lived like a lot of other people. He was God-fearing. But he probably had a time for a lot of entertainment and fun and things like that. Many things had to be cut out of his life when he had to take time to preach and take time to build the ark. Obviously, he still had only 24 hours a day, and he had to get his priorities right. And when you realize that the church is the only thing that's going to remain, the body of Christ is the only thing that's going to remain when this world is destroyed, you'll get your priorities in order. Many things will have to be cut out of your life. Is that happening? That's how we condemn the world. We're not talking about just about sinful things. And a lot of Christians are happy when they've got rid of sin from their life. Noah didn't just get rid of sin. He got rid of a lot of what other people would have called essentials. He probably didn't have time for a vacation because he had got to build the ark. Imagine the passion that there was in this man's life. But see the results. He got his whole family saved. He saved the whole world. And you and I are alive because of him. Think of the results that can come when a man is gripped by the truth of God's word, that this world passes away, but he who does the will of God remains forever. Noah condemned the world. He no longer would live for the empty things of the world. He was not living for making money. He was not living for entertainment or pleasure or any such thing. He was living for eternity. This was a matter of life and death. Are you gripped by that? And it says here, he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. All of us here claim to be heirs of the righteousness which is according to faith. We've got our doctrines right, our theology right. But if we are heirs of the righteousness which is according to faith, we should be condemning the world just like Noah. By our lifestyle, by our value system, people who look at us and see what we live for must know that we have a different set of values. People who live close to us, people who live in our homes, they must see. I remember a brother asking me recently, he said, "Brother Zach, how is it you have people living in your home who are not part of your family? Aren't you afraid they'll find out something about your private life?" I said, "No, there's nothing in my private life I'm ashamed of. They can live and see. They can see every day how I talk to my wife and what I live for and the things in my home and what my ambitions are. If our Christianity is something we have to put on and keep people at a distance lest they come too close and find out how we live at home, that's not true Christianity." I want to turn you to another verse. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy. Timothy was one of the most wholehearted of all of Paul's co-workers. He says that in Philippians. "I have nobody like Timothy," he says, "who doesn't seek his own, who lives for the things of Christ." And now I want you to see what Paul tells one of his most wholehearted workers, Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He tells him, "Fight the good fight of faith," verse 12. 1 Timothy 6:12. Before that, he's told him, Don't be like those preachers, verse 6, who use godliness as a means of making money. Have you heard of preachers like that? The Christian world is filled with such preachers today, for whom godliness, preaching, has become a means of making money. John Wesley used to tell his co-workers, don't let it ever be said that you became rich by preaching the gospel. I wish there were more John Wesleys today. Godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, verse 6. But verse 5, there are some people who are deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of making profit. But Timothy, don't be like that. Because those who want to get rich, verse 9, will fall into many temptations, and I have seen that through 29 years of building the church in different places. Those who started out well and somewhere along the way they've gone to become rich, fell into temptation, snares, foolish and harmful desires, which plunge them into ruin and destruction. And many of them don't even know what happened. Because the love of money, verse 10, is the root of all sorts of evil. It's not money that's the root of all sorts of evil. It's the love of money. It doesn't depend on your salary. It doesn't depend on your job. It doesn't depend on how many cars you have. It depends on what you love. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it. Longing for what? Longing for more than they need. It's right to work and earn for our needs, for needs of our family. But when we long for more than we need, they wander away from the faith and pierce themselves with many sorrows. This is happening. It's happening in our world. It's happening among evangelical Christians. It's happening among spirit-filled Christians. It's happening among tongue-speaking Christians. It's happening among people who talk about faith and prosperity and everything, and it's happening among people who speak against prosperity and healing. It's happening in both groups. It doesn't make a difference. You find this longing. And you, man of God, I know, Timothy, you're a wholehearted man, but I have to exhort you. I know you're 45 years old, and you've probably been a believer for 25 years, wholehearted. I know many good things about you, Timothy, but I must warn you. Flee from these things. Verse 11. You man of God, that's not for you. My brothers and sisters, if Timothy needed that warning, what about you and me? You think we don't need it? Flee from these things and spend your life pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Believe what God says. What's the good fight of faith? You believe what God says, that this world is going to pass away. Only the one who does the will of God will abide forever. Fight the good fight of faith like Noah. And take hold of eternal life. Lay hold of that. And I charge you, verse 13, in the presence of God. This is the verse I wanted to show you. Who gives life to all things. And Christ Jesus. Listen to this. There are many titles given to Jesus Christ. And here is one of those unique titles of Christ, which you have probably not even noticed. We know Him as Savior, Shepherd, Forerunner, everything. Here's another title. Christ Jesus, the one who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Have you ever thought of Him in that respect? What does that mean? Why in the world bring Pontius Pilate over here? Turn to John chapter 18 and verse 36 and you'll understand. What was the good confession that Jesus Christ confessed before Pontius Pilate? John 18, verse 36. Jesus was standing before Pilate, and He replied to Pilate and said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That was the good confession He made. I'm living in this world, Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, then my servants will be fighting that I should not be delivered up. Whenever we fight for something in this world, that proves your kingdom is of this world. When you fight for property, money, position, honor, even honor in the church or position in the church, that proves your kingdom is of this world. Jesus never fought for anything on this earth. Many years ago, the Lord said to me, if you want to fight the devil, you've got to stop fighting with flesh and blood. We'll come to that in the next session. But for the time being, remember this. Whenever we fight for something earthly, for comfort, position, honor, that proves that our kingdom is of this world. A person who is spiritually minded will fight for eternal things. He'll fight his own lusts. He'll fight Satan, not for possessions in this world. There was a man who came to Jesus once and said, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, if that man had gone to Moses, Moses would have said, call your brother. We'll sort it out right now. His mistake was that he went to Jesus. Don't go to Jesus with such requests. Because he'll tell you, my kingdom is not of this world. I didn't come here to divide property. If your brother doesn't want to give it to you, let him have it. God will give you all that you're supposed to have. Can't you trust God for that? Don't go fighting with your brother. And don't pray to me asking me to tell your brother something. I'll tell your brother nothing. Go to Moses if you want. He's the same today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't go to him and say, Lord, help me win this court case against my brother. He's not giving the property to me. Dad died and we're only two brothers. He's taken the whole thing. Jesus would say, let him have it. My kingdom is not of this world. Do you know that what you're supposed to have will come to you? How many of you believe that? That those who, what God wants you to have will come to you. You don't have to fight for it. The meek will inherit the earth. I'm not going to inherit a small bit of land. I'm going to inherit the whole earth one day. That's what I'm living for. But right now, I've got to build the kingdom of God. I've got to build a church. I've got to seek His kingdom first. That's what it means. My kingdom is not of this world. My value system is not of this world. That value system that all of us have acquired from childhood, from school, from parents, from our surroundings, from the media. We got to eliminate that now by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must make us think like God thinks. Like it says in Colossians 1:9 in the J.B. Phillips translation, I pray that you might look at things from God's viewpoint. What a beautiful translation. To look at things from God's viewpoint. How does God look at that thing that you're living for? Have you got the same viewpoint as God? We've got to change our value system. Romans 12:2, when it says, be renewed in your mind, it means change your value system. Has your value system changed since you come to Christ? That's how you condemn the world. We're supposed to be a heavenly people, and the devil is determined to keep us earthly so that we have no power over him. One last thing. Matthew chapter 4. It's not only Timothy. Even Jesus, at the age of 30, was tempted by the glory of this world. So let's not be so conceited to think that we've gone beyond that. The ones who think like that are the ones who are the most worldly Christians I've ever met. The godly will be humble enough to acknowledge, I'm pulled, but I'm determined to resist that pull. Jesus was tempted. What's the meaning of temptation? You're not tempted if you're not attracted by something. Do you know that? Are you tempted to put your mouth in the garbage bin? No. Not even tempted. If there's no attraction, there's no temptation. And when it says that the devil took Jesus up to the mountain and tempted him, with what? With the world and its glory. It means Jesus was tempted. The Bible says He was tempted just like you and me. But He didn't sin. Let's not pretend that the world and its glory has no attraction for us. Those are liars. And they are the ones who are the most worldly of all. But if we are humble enough to acknowledge, yes, it does attract me. But I'm going to fight that battle. I'm not going to let money draw me. I'm not going to let anything of the glory of this world pull me away from my primary task to build the kingdom of God. Jesus said, no. I want to show you one more thing here. The way you can get the world and its glory is by bowing your knee to Satan in some measure. When you long to become rich beyond your needs, whether you know it or not, you have bowed the knee to Satan in some measure. Jesus said, no, I will not bow the knee to you. Blessed are those who can say the same thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that no one here will ever forget what they've heard this afternoon. For the rest of their lives, whatever has been from you, I pray it'll sink deep into their hearts and into my heart, that we shall live on the earth as we should in these last days. For our sake, for the sake of our fellow believers, and especially for the sake of our children, give us grace to overcome the world by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.